You remember your wedding day? All the preparations, all the activities went as you got ready to get married. I remember on my brother's wedding and my wedding and the practical jokes that we tried to play on each other. In my brother's wedding, I think actually both of ours, we had a time where we were going to kneel with our backs to those who attended the wedding, and we tried to put on each other's shoes, the soles of our shoes, help me, just for the fun of it. Weddings are kind of fun that way, and pictures of weddings are pretty fun too, as you look and I look back on the 35 years this summer that I've been married, and I think, man, I used to have hair, both on top of my head and on the face too. I had a full beard when I got married. Looking at myself now, I think, how was she ever attracted to me? A father and a daughter were looking at a wedding album, and the daughter got kind of pensive and said, "Dad, why do brides wear white on their wedding day?" And the dad said, "Because white is the symbol of joy and happiness, and brides wear white because it's the happiest day of their life." After a little bit, the girl said, "Dad, why does the groom wear black?" Well, anyway, they got over that, and something about that's the way it's formal that way, and he dodged that bullet. But after a while, as they talked about the wedding, the little girl says to her dad, "Dad, is this when you got Mom to come and work for us?" Sometimes it seems like that's what happens. We end up in this kind of a strange thing where a stay-at-home mom ends up, in the kid's perspective, just working for the dad, working for the family. But weddings, they're wonderful things, and they're a cause for celebration. They're a reason that we get together, we have a party, we have some cake, some of which tastes good, most of which doesn't, and almost all of it doesn't taste good a year or 5 years later. You know, put it in the freezer for a year, cake in the freezer for a year, almost guaranteed not to be the same experience as fresh cake. Just saying, in case, you know, if I'm just thankful that we didn't save any for the last 35 years. I'd rather just buy a whole new cake for our 35th anniversary. Weddings. In John chapter 2, we have a wedding that takes place. This is what the scripture says about this wedding. This is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This is the Word of God. Father, as we look at this text, I ask that you would open our eyes to the message you have for each of us today. Speak to us through your Spirit, we pray. Amen. It's a biblical wedding. Our weddings take a lot of preparation, but generally if you've been invited to a wedding, you can expect to spend a couple of hours on a Saturday afternoon or Saturday morning. You get to hear some good music, you watch them exchange vows, and you get to go have some cake, maybe some nuts and mints, and if you're really lucky, they've thrown a dinner for you. In biblical times, a wedding feast actually began on either Wednesday or Thursday and lasted a full week. And it was a parade. as a part of the wedding. And they would come and they'd celebrate, and the whole community would come together, and it was a major community event. And it was so major that there were certain expectations that went along with a wedding event. And one of those was that you would provide plenty of wine in order to celebrate. And there were some reasons for this. There was an understanding that without wine, you lost the symbol of joy. Generally, there's no rejoicing without wine in those times. And so, when John writes in this text that they ran out of wine, he is saying that there was a social disaster which had just taken place. There's a breach of contract. As a matter of fact, it was possible, if you attended a wedding and they ran out of wine, it was possible to actually sue the wedding party. You didn't run out of wine. This is a major bad thing. And when the wine runs out, there was, by implication, the joy was gone. And the further implication, if you ran out of wine in your wedding ceremony, you ran out of joy in your wedding. Your marriage was basically going to be miserable. And so when John introduces us to this wedding in Cana of Galilee and the first miracle that Jesus performed, and he says the wine ran out, this is a significant issue. All the buildup that happened as they went to the wedding ceremony and that wedding feast, all of that anticipation of joy, all that anticipation of good things happening in one small sentence dissipates. It seems like joy often dissipates rather quickly, much more quickly than it accumulates. They've run out of wine. And by implication, they've run out of joy. And it happens to us too, doesn't it? So the question I'm going to pose today is, what should we do when the joy is gone from our life? What steps should we take when stuff just stinks? When it seems that everything's fallen apart and there's no joy, what will you do when the wine runs out of your life? And this text gives us three very instructive steps to take when joy is stripped from our life. And the first of those is to turn to Jesus. The text does it very, very quickly. We're told that they ran out of wine, and then Mary goes to Jesus and says, "We've run out of wine." The first lesson that we learn is that when the joy runs out of our lives, we need to turn to Jesus. When joy is slipping out of our lives, we need to talk to Jesus. When we come to the end of our ability to sustain joy, when we come to the end of our resources, the end of our ability to manipulate things around us to get things to happen the way we want them to happen, when we come to the end of our ability to see how what we wanted to have happen is going to actually happen, when we think that everything's going to fail, when we've lost the joy and the drive because we've had obstacles placed in our way to say, you know what, you can't do that. I know you really want to. And you fill in the blank with whatever it is that you think is going to bring you joy, with whatever it is that you think is important to have happen in your life, and then somebody comes along and says, that's not going to happen. When they steal that dream from you, when we've come to our end of our resources, when we've tried and tried and tried again, and it just seems absolutely fruitless, like nobody is on our side, it's time to turn to Jesus. We got to talk to Jesus. For the wedding banquet, it was just this sudden moment. Uh-oh, that was the last bottle. What are we going to do? When the joy, the symbols of joy are exhausted in your life, when there's no more rejoicing, when your failure is revealed, when you are embarrassed, facing social disgrace, when you're facing disaster, when your dream you know is not going to become true, when suddenly you're faced with the idea that what you thought was going to be one of the greatest times of your life has now been turned into a nightmare, we have to turn to Jesus. In America, we have a tendency to like doing things on our own. It is actually a hallmark of our society. We want to be self-made men and women. We want to say that we've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps and we've made success for ourselves. But unfortunately, failures come. They come in all sorts of different ways. In a business, it could be some county commissioner who decides that you have to put a particular amount of sidewalks in or landscaping. It can come in the form of some ancient regulation that prevents you from doing what you want to do. In your marriage, it can come in the form of a husband that refuses to eat Mexican food. I think that's funny, but actually the truth is we sometimes set out these dreams. We want to do particular things. This is something that brings us great joy, and all of a sudden there's somebody significant in our life who says, I'm not on board with you. I'm not going there. You're going to have to spend an awful lot more time convincing me to do this. And I'll tell you what, I am not very convincible. And we have this dream, and people lay obstacles in front of us. Quite honestly, the wine runs out. Joy, it doesn't just slip away. It's stolen from us by, those people who refuse to get on board. I tell you, virtually everyone eventually comes to the end of their resources. Virtually everyone comes eventually to something which they thought they needed to do, they wanted to do, and there's people blocking their goals. When they're stripped of joy, the wine runs out. And the first thing we should do is turn to Jesus. That's what Mary does. It's not even her wedding, but she says to Jesus, the wine has run out. And then Jesus has this extremely interesting response. It's written in red in many of your Bibles, and you need to focus on those words in red, because his response is an incredibly powerful response. He says this, woman, by the way, Jesus could get away with calling his mom woman. Don't think I'd recommend that for you. You should be like Jesus, but this is a place where maybe you might bite your tongue. But what he says is, what does this have to do with me? I read that question, and I'm working on the sermon, and I kept coming back to that. Maybe it was the red letter that kept, drawing my eyes back there. What does this have to do with me? And I'm thinking about the idea of joy running out and going to Jesus. We got to talk to him, and his response is, should I really care about this? It's not my problem. As much as we don't want to hear that in our lives, as much as we don't want to hear God say, what does this have to do with me? Many of the things which strip us of our joy are of no spiritual significance. They are of no eternal significance. Many of the things which strip us of joy don't even have significance beyond next Friday. We get so wrapped up in the moment, and if we just sat down and talked to Jesus, say, you know what? This is something I really wanted to do, and that person is standing in my way, and it makes me so mad, and I'm so upset about it, and I just lost all joy, and I just... And Jesus says, so? What does this have to do with me? Many of the things which strip us of joy are so rooted in the here and now. They're rooted in this day. They have no eternal significance. Talking to Jesus helps us gain perspective. When we have a sit down with Jesus, and we actually talk to him and say, by the way, I'm really upset about, this person and that person, they've stood in my way of getting done what I think needs to be done, the things which I've been planning on and I'm working towards, and it's filling me with joy thinking about it, just thinking about doing it. And then I talk to that person and they say, uh-uh. And then you sit down with Jesus and say, why don't you, the Bible says that the hearts of kings are as rivers of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns them whithersoever he wishes. Just turn the hearts of the people I'm talking to let me have my joy. And God says, why is that important to me? Gain some perspective. The things which seem so important often fall by the wayside when we have a sit down with Jesus. Now, I would suggest that you get in the habit of talking to Jesus, because if you're just introducing yourself to him when your joy is slipping away, it's going to be a little more difficult to gain that perspective. And know this, you will eventually come to the end of your resources. You will eventually come to a time when you have dreams and plans and hopes and aspirations, And something's going to stand in your way and you're going to steal that joy from you. And it might be in the midst of doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing. See, the Scripture does not promise that just because you're being absolutely faithful to God, that you're going to live a life of ease and constant joy. As a matter of fact, there are some really prominent examples in Scripture where men were doing exactly what God had called them to do when the bottom fell out and their joy was stripped. I think of Peter simply proclaiming the gospel and going to jail. I think of Paul simply proclaiming the gospel and going to jail. I think of Stephen, who's proclaiming the gospel and he gets stoned. And not in a good way. By the way, that moment when Stephen was stoned was both the high point and a low point of his life. They're throwing stones at him and he's looking up and seeing glory. Joy stripped away and joy given in the same moment. I think of Elijah, who is this great prophet who is told to go live by the brook Cherith, and he's going to be fed there by ravens. Not an altogether appealing thought, but he's going to be fed there by ravens. He's going to drink by the brook Cherith, and then all of a sudden the brook runs dry. Doing exactly what God wants them to do. And I can imagine Elijah, who had some tendencies to be a little discouraged and depressed anyway, going back into his cave and saying, I wish I could die. I already am eating food given by ravens. The brook runs dry. What are you doing, God? Where's my joy in life? I think of Joseph. He just has a few dreams and tells his brothers about them. How many of you like to tell people your dreams? See, Joseph is a good warning. You tell enough people your dreams and eventually someone's going to sell you into slavery. Just saying. Joseph doing exactly what God wants him to do. He gets sold into slavery. He gets out of jail and he goes into jail. All sorts of joy stealers. Slavery, starvation, false accusations. These things could happen to you. What are you supposed to do? You got to turn to Jesus. You got to talk to Jesus. The lesson doesn't stop there. It's not enough merely to talk to Jesus and gain some perspective. You need to obey Jesus. When the joy runs out of life, it's not enough to just turn to Him. You have to actually do what He tells you to do. It may not be Jesus' business that they were out of wine, but Mary, surprisingly, He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And she says, to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Jesus gave no indication he was going to do anything. Jesus gave her no... honestly, you read that text and you think, wow, I guess I went to the wrong person. I got to go to find somebody else to help out with the wine here because Jesus says it's none of his business. Now, by the way, this is a sidelight that the first service didn't get, but it is possible that Jesus was thinking about wine and at the end of his life, the wine was going to become His blood and be representative of His blood, and that's why He said, "This is my time has not come yet." Just an interesting sidelight. You can investigate that a little bit on your own to think through whether that was the case. But what happens here is Jesus says, "It's not my business." Mary says, "Just do what He says to do." So Jesus says, "Fill up these containers," and the servants do. Now we live in an incredibly wonderful age. If you want to fill a glass with water, you can walk in there, turn on a spigot, fill the glass of water. You want to fill up 180 gallons of water, just put the hose on and it'll fill up. They're living in a time where they got to go to a well and they got to take some kind of crude bucket and take that water. They didn't carry these 60 gallons of water at one setting. They're going back and forth, getting this wine, and they fill the barrels to the brim. Absolute, complete obedience. See, when you talk to Jesus and He tells you to do something, you should do it. You should be obedient. You remember Nahum, who was told to wash in the Jordan 7 times, and he said, I'm kind of above that. I'm not washing in the Jordan, and so he didn't get healed. I think of the guy with the withered hand. There he is in the synagogue, and Jesus says to him, "Stretch out your hand." Now that's an amazing thing, that whole scenario where this guy with a handicap, with a disability, with something that he probably kept hidden, and suddenly Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand." It would be kind of like saying, "Oh, you got a scar? Let's show everybody your scar." oh, you think that's a particularly ugly part of your body? We're going to put that on display. Let's get a good picture of it and we'll put it up on the screen so everybody can see just how ugly you are. Jesus says, stretch forth your arm, and this guy's got this withered hand, and he had a decision to make. Do I stretch it out, or do I keep it hidden? Which is what we almost all of us would do, right? He stretches out his hand, and it becomes whole. You know, when we turn to Jesus, and he tells us to do something, we need to do it. When the joy is stripped of your life, when you turn to him, you have to do what he says to do. You have to stay obedient. You can't stray from the course. You have to stay faithful. Don't stop being obedient because you're going through a difficult time. There is joy in obedience. There is confidence in obedience. There is satisfaction in obedience. And there is a certain sick feeling that rises in the pit of our gut when we face disappointment, and out of that disappointment, we choose disobedience. Many of you have experienced that, haven't you? I got on a scale this morning. Bad thing happened. I've been pushing my weight. I've been trying to get it down under a certain figure, and I do that for a day, and then it goes back up, and you know, I was bouncing around there, and I got on a scale this morning, and I've gained almost 3 pounds, all from dinner last night. It was an incredible dinner. Lee Roberts, that man knows how to cook. But you know, I look at the scale and I'm going, really? 3 pounds you've got? I kicked the scale. I hurt my foot. And I thought, I'm going to have a donut. Isn't that the way we think? You know, I've been working so hard just to lose a little bit of weight, and instead of gain some weight, so forget it all. Let's have a hot fudge sundae for breakfast. You've been there. And on a much more serious level, we've been there. We expect, falsely, we expect God is going to protect us and give us unending ease and joy, and we've been obedient, and when that doesn't happen, we say, I'm going to get even with you. You're not keeping your end of my bargain, because it is our bargain. It's our bargain that says God's going to keep us with unending joy and ease. But we say, well, God, you're not keeping up your end of my bargain, so I'm going to show you. I'm just going to do what I want to do, regardless of what you tell me to do. God's bargain never was to give you unending ease and joy, by the way. I tell you what, it doesn't work. Hasn't worked in my life. It's never once worked in my life. And I've never had anybody come into my counseling office and say, man, you won't believe this, Pastor Steve. I was in the depths of despond. I was in the slough of despond and despair. And I was so sad. I just decided I was going to do whatever I wanted. I was going to sin like it was nobody's business. And it was wonderful. No, what they say is, I can't believe I was so stupid. Just because I was discouraged and disappointed, I did stuff I knew I shouldn't have done, and it's just banging me up now because I'm not being obedient to God. It is some craziness that humanity has. But somehow, when things don't go according to our plans, we seem to fairly regularly compound the problem by not talking to Jesus, and on top of that, we do things which we know are disobedient to Him. And the result is even more joy is stripped from our lives. When the wine runs out of your life, when it seems that joy has been replaced by failure and flaws and fears, you got to talk to Jesus and do what he tells you to do. You got to get back into the Word and obey Christ. And then something's going to happen. It happens in our text. When you trust Jesus, he takes care of you. Note what happens next. The symbols of joy have run out. They've turned to Jesus. He gave them some perspective. What does this really have to do with me? And then they did what he told them to do. And he took care of them. In their case, he restored the symbols of joy so important to the wedding feast, so important to the reputation of the family. The water became wine. 100 to 180 gallons of wine. Really, really good wine. enough for 2,000 4-ounce glasses at full strength at a 3-to-1 ratio, which was often used in biblical times. That was 8,000 glasses of wine. It provided a symbol of joy and rejoicing for long after the wedding feast was over. Now, here's the thing. Some people don't believe Jesus turned the water into wine. He believes they turned it into grape juice. Okay. If that's what you feel has to be the case, that's okay. Because the real point is here that Jesus performed a miracle. An absolute, irrevocable, miraculous turning of water into wine. Give it a try. See if you can do it. Grape juice or wine, I'm happy with either one. It's a miracle! The symbols of joy have been restored. Really great grape juice, really great wine, it really doesn't matter. It's a really great Jesus! The point here is not that God has gotten into the liquor business. The text does not promise that God will provide food or wine or finances beyond our wildest imagination if we just talk to Him and do what He says. The point is this. When we have run out of our resources, when the joy in our life is slipping away, turning to Jesus and obeying His Word allows us to see God at work in our lives. I think it's unlikely He's going to turn your water into wine. But He will turn sinners into saints, disasters into delights, embarrassments into encouragements. He will transform your perspective and provide love, acceptance, and forgiveness beyond your wildest imaginations, returning us to the only true source of lasting joy, and that is faith in Him. You will face dark nights of the soul. There are going to be times in your life when you're going to say, there's no joy. I don't even want to get up because there's too many roadblocks to accomplish what I want to accomplish. There's too many people who are saying, no, you can't do that. There's too many times that people are saying, you know what? I don't care what your dreams are. That they're not important. The dark nights of the soul can be followed by the light of Jesus coming into your life. If you just sit down and have a sit-down talk with Jesus, gain some perspective, His perspective. Maybe what's stolen your joy is really not that important. Well, it's important right now, but may not be of eternal significance. And whatever you do, in the dark night of your soul, remain faithful to be obedient to Christ. And trust Him, because He will take care of you. And at the end of our text, the whole point of the text is revealed. In verse 11, water turned into wine. The first of the signs that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, and He manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. The reason that Jesus would intervene in your life is so that you would believe in Him. Perhaps the reason that Jesus would allow joy in your life to slip away is so that you would just talk to Him, obey Him, trust Him, so that you can believe in Him. Because more than giving us joy, Jesus wants to give us life, abundant and eternal, which only comes through believing in Him.